Well, good morning.
I am Dennis. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to help us dive into the Word this morning as we think about this incredible season that we get, as Kyle was saying just a moment ago, that we get to celebrate. Are you ready for Christmas? Okay, it's a little mixed. I think some people are ready, some aren't. We're a little bit ahead of the game this year. At my wife's encouragement, I got the Christmas lights up really early outside this year, so earlier than I ever have, so that was feeling really good when the cold weather hit. And we've got our decorations up, we're getting our family plans fit together, so we've got a pretty good start. We're pretty much ready, and it's exciting. I mean, I love this time of year. And last week, Pastor Kyle was encouraging us to celebrate. And this is the time of year really to do that. Celebration, as Kyle was explaining, is more than just having a good time, though. Celebration was introduced as a spiritual discipline. It's something that we can be pursuing to use to regularly remind ourselves of the goodness of God, to express thankfulness and praise for who He is and the incredible things that He's done. It's an expression of joy born out of obedience and meditation as our soul gets in tune with the grace and the mercy and the wonder of our God. So, are you celebrating today? Well, maybe you aren't. I'm often reminded that Christmas is not just the season for wonder and for joy. It can be a season of annoyance and depression even. You know, all that work, all those deadlines, all that busyness, all those gifts to buy, all those lights to untangle, all that baking to do, and on and on and on. It can really stress people out along with, you know, relational issues and all kinds of stuff can make actually Christmas a difficult time of year and a time when not everybody enjoys it. There was a TV crew that was doing a story on people being in a bad mood for Christmas, and so they walked up to a guy on the street and they asked him, did you wake up grouchy this morning? And he said, nah, I let her turn over and sleep in. And I have to admit that sometimes I can be a little grouchy too at this time of year. I often cringe at the thought of all the things that I need to do. And especially if I see lights going up before December, of course I was guilty this year, or if I see, you know, Christmas decorations in the stores in October, I get a little grumpy. But if I'm guilty, I don't think I'm alone. I think there are a lot of us who grow weary and tired of all the noise and the busyness, and especially the materialism of it all. I mean, it's hard to avoid that. Several years ago now, I'm dating myself here a bit, but when Oprah Winfrey used to have her television show, at Christmas time, she used to do this thing called her favorite things. And she would usually do this at Christmas time. Well, in fact, I think that was the only time she did it. And she would, over a couple of days, she would just give gifts to everybody. And these were all apparently her favorite things. And I remember watching it one year, and she gave away everything from hair care products to TVs to baking supplies to ocean cruises. And of course, the big thing was a car. I think she gave everybody in the audience a car this one year, and you couldn't even tell what car it was. It was a new car coming up, so it was just this thing that had a drape on top of it, and they got handed car keys. That was all that they got to see, but everybody got a car. And I remember her parting thought at the end of the show was, you know, Christmas is really not about the stuff. And I thought to myself, well, you know, after 2 days of watching people hyperventilate about all the gifts that they were getting, I thought, yeah, it's pretty much about the stuff, at least on this show. But, you know, I actually thought Oprah looked a little bored that year. I thought she was getting tired of it. And that's what happens when Christmas is really all about stuff. And we can get grumpy and we can forget to celebrate when we miss what Christmas really is. But if we could get past that, if we could get past that cultural message that surrounds us and drowns us in some ways, I do notice that one of the remarkable things about our faith shows up usually this time of year. And it's this idea that celebration and joy are possible even in the darkest of times. Let me ask this question. When do you believe God's greatness and His power and His majesty are best shown? When things are going good or when things are going lousy? Well, it's certainly true that as God exercises His power and as He blesses us, we can know relief and restoration and rescue. We can know comfort and strength. And it's true that God's power is often at its greatest, precisely when life is at its best. But it's also visible when life is at its hardest. Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he described the difficulties he was going through. And Paul's statement was really quite remarkable because in that letter he declared that God's power was made perfect in his weakness. And so Paul went on to say that he would even boast about his weakness because it would show the glory of God. It's a rather remarkable thought that even on the darkest days, he, in his weakness and in his hardship, felt the strength of Christ. We're in Isaiah chapter 9 today. And so if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn there. And again, as always, if you need a Bible, I believe we have some at the back there for you to borrow or take if you need one. I want to suggest today that Christmas is a time of celebration and a time of joy. But it's more than that. It is about joy, but it's about joy in the midst of trouble. It's about hope, but it's more than that. It's about hope even when we could just be despairing. It's about celebration, even when our weakness hangs heavy upon us. And it's about light. Light in the midst of darkness. So we're in Isaiah chapter 9, and I want to start reading in that chapter, starting in verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nations and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. I want to just draw the context of what the prophet is speaking into as he writes these words. As the prophet was writing this, his nation, the people of God, were facing imminent destruction and danger. That's not overstating the case. They were literally on the brink of being obliterated as a people. A foreign power, Assyria, was bearing down on them. This was a huge empire, and it was seeking to expand its control in the Middle East, and now it was coming towards the people of God. And as it began to threaten the people of Judah, two kingdoms from the north, Israel and Syria, appealed to King Ahaz of Judah to join them to fight against the Assyrians. And Ahaz is warned about this by the prophet. Ahaz is warned by Isaiah, and he tells him, Remember, your real enemy is Assyria. I know these other countries are coming, and they want to draw you into this alliance, but they're not your enemy. Assyria is your enemy. But King Ahaz, rather than listen to the prophet and the voice of God, makes an alliance with Assyria. And he says to Assyria, listen, you come in here, you get rid of these other two northern kingdoms for me, and then we will be a part of your empire. And he sends gold and a lot of treasure to sweeten the deal, and he makes an alliance with Assyria. And sure enough, Assyria comes and prevails. The kingdoms of Israel and Syria are defeated, but the people of God pay dearly for that choice. Israel and Syria sack Judah, and then they leave, and then shortly after that, just a few years after that, Assyria comes and conquers Judah anyway. And so, King Ahaz is described as rebelling against the Lord. And effectively, what we have here with the people of God is an incredibly desperate people, as Isaiah is writing these words. First of all, they're living constantly under the threat of an invading power. And Judah wasn't just facing a military defeat. Because what Assyria liked to do, this was the way they used to conquer in their day. They would conquer a nation, and then they would lift up the entire population of that nation. They would put it somewhere else and bring another people in to take over that country. So literally what the people of God were facing was an obliteration of everything that they knew. Their culture, their land, their identity, everything. And then on top of it, the only hope that they had, this God that they worship, had now been cut off from them, because the other thing that Ahaz did was that he turned his back on God, brought foreign idols into the land, shut the doors of the temple so the people couldn't worship, and effectively cut them off of any access to the God that they would look to for salvation. Dark, dark days for the people of God. And it's, I think, helpful for us to remember that we know dark days in our humanity as well. And we need to remember that unless we see our great need, we forget God's remedy and the fact that He can help and rescue us. We need to remember our needy state. Scripture tells us that we are frail in our humanity. And the psalmist describes humanity as a passing breeze that does not return. That's in Psalm 78. Or as dust, that's in Psalm 103. We are told that a man's life is not his own. It's the Lord to direct his steps. That unless God builds a house, we labor in vain. And furthermore, we're limited and in peril not simply because of our physical limitations, but because of our spiritual ones as well. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, that Christ died for us while we were still powerless. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing, John tells us in his gospel. Anything we can do comes through the power and the enablement of God. And so as we look at this passage, we need to remember the desperation of the people, but we need to remember our own as well. Without God, we are lost, truly. We are as close to darkness as another loss, another mistake, an ungodly thought, a bad decision. Some of us, I suspect, sense that more than others, but whether life is going well or not, we don't want to forget. We are a needy people, and God truly is our hope. So Isaiah makes his point, but then he takes a dramatic turn in chapter 9. And in the beginning of the chapter, as we've read, the prophet sees hope on the horizon. He says that hope has come to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. That would have really spoken to the people back then, because Zebulun and Naphtali were the closest parts of the land to Assyria. If darkness was going to come, it would come to Zebulun and Naphtali first. And Isaiah says, hope is coming to them. And the prophet seems determined to call the people to see this hope. Darkness becomes light. Even the shadow of death is dissipated by the light that dawns. You get the sense that God is about to do some creative act of rescue. And then there's this depiction of an increase in joy. There's a mention of both harvest and plunder. Basically, what he's trying to say is everything is going to change. God's joy and his hope is going to come to his people. Everything looks black right now, but God is going to change that completely. He makes reference to the breaking of the yoke and the rod of the oppressor. And I think there he's calling the people back to remember how they were freed from the Egyptians. And the yoke of the oppressor, the slavery that they suffered there, they were delivered from that too. And God did that also. War and destruction will be done away with. The hope that is pictured here for these desperate people is absolutely breathtaking. And why are they hopeful? It's not simply because things are going to get better. It's not simply because the foreign power will be defeated. It's not simply because the harvest will be plentiful. It's not simply because slavery and oppression will be done away with. It's because there's a child coming. And this one that will be born will change everything. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Their hope is in this child. And we know with the hindsight of history who he's talking about. He can only be talking about Jesus. And we'll see this as we unpack a little bit of what he's saying here. This has got to be Christ, because no one else could do what the prophet is talking about here. And he lists all these names that the child will be called by. And in that day, it was very significant. The name of someone would often speak a truth or a characteristic of that person. And so when he's listing these descriptions, he's basically saying what this child would be like. The first term he uses is Wonderful Counselor. And he calls to mind the specific way in which Isaiah sees God as the one who ultimately designs and implements his purpose. The idea of counsel here is one who directs the steps and affairs of the life of his people. Isaiah 28:29 says, "All this comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom." And it's a wisdom that is all-encompassing. It's hard to describe, it's hard to measure, but God knows everything. When we think of wisdom, who do you usually think of in Scripture? You usually think of Solomon. I mean, that's kind of what he's known for. Listen to the way Solomon's wisdom is described. It's mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 to 34. It says this, "God gave Solomon wisdom and a very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East and greater than the wisdom of Egypt. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom." And Solomon just had a fraction of what God knows. Just a fraction.
And what the prophet wants the people to see here is that, yes, you have darkness in your life right now, but here's one who knows the way out. Here's the one who can direct our steps. Wonderful counselor. Is there anyone here who is in need of that kind of counsel today? Do you sense the need for direction for whatever you may be facing in life? A great challenge, something that seems insurmountable. Come to the wonderful counselor. In the darkness of our confusion, he is the light of direction and understanding. And then the prophet refers to him as the mighty God. This term refers to the power that's inherent in God and his ability to accomplish whatever he wants. He cannot be opposed. Think about that. This God that we worship cannot be defeated. There's no power that's comparable to his. And Isaiah wants the people to see this so that they can understand that his strength is theirs and available to help them. Throughout this book, he affirms the absolute strength of God. And he actually does it for the people of God in a rather shocking and remarkable way. We go a little bit later in the book of Isaiah in chapter 10. The prophet starts talking about the Assyrians, and he says this: "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets." What's the prophet saying here? He's saying that Assyria is actually God's idea. This conquering nation is nothing less than the instrument of God's power. And later on, God is going to punish Assyria. That's another story. But right now, God is using even this greatest empire to accomplish his will and ultimately to call his people back to himself. God is the one who removes boundaries. He plunders kings and kingdoms like a man gathering eggs. The prophet describes him in this way: "Nations come into his possession without so much as a flap and a chirp." God uses nations the way you and I use a screwdriver or a handsaw. Almighty in power. Who among us is weak today? Who senses a need for strength from the Lord? The power of God waits to be exercised on behalf of the one who feels their faith and their strength failing. In the darkness of our weakness, Jesus is the light of strength and power. Then the prophet talks about the everlasting Father. The next title for this child emphasizes the wonderful, compassionate watch care of a father. Everlasting, that would have been important to the people that he's writing to as well, because the people of God were used to these judges and rulers coming along, and they would be there for a little while, and a lot of them would screw everything up, and then they would be gone. They had no sense of stability in the authority that was over them, or in their rulers and their leaders. And Isaiah says, this God we worship, he's eternal. He does not change. He is always there for us. And then he is there for us as a father. This speaks of the loving concern and compassion for his people. This is a God who loves his people deeply. Psalm 103, verse 13 and 17 says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children." This is the loving God, inherent and embodied in this child. And it's all the more remarkable, again, because if you go back to the beginning of the book of Isaiah, where the prophet is describing the people that he's writing to, these are not nice people. They are rebellious. They have turned their back on God. They have spurned him. Their rebellion is persistent. They have consistently walked away from him. And still, the everlasting Father calls to them. He goes on to say at another place in Isaiah, the Father God is crying to his people. He says to them, you are injured, you are broken, you are bleeding. There's no soundness in you. Your country is desolate. Your cities are on fire. Your fields are stripped bare. You are a shadow of what I called you to be. Still, you will not come to me. Why? Why, the Father says, do you love your sins so much that you would rather have that than me? It is the cry of the Father. This is the God that we worship. Is there anyone here who feels lost in sin? Does your life feel desolate? A desert separate from God. Jesus waits for you. The eternal Heavenly Father waits for you to welcome you home. For it is his heart to love his people. And Jesus is the light of mercy and the Father's love. And then finally, this child is referred to as the Prince of Peace. This idea of a prince is, it carries with it the idea of a commander, an army commander who is leading his army, leading his kingdom. And the kingdom is described a little bit later, well, actually in the next verse, verse 7. It says this, of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This Prince of Peace is going to come, and he's not just going to stop war from happening, but the peace that he wants to bring is this shalom peace. It's this rich word in the Hebrew language. This shalom peace is more than just the absence of conflict. It's wholeness. It's wholeness in every aspect of life. In relationships, in personal harmony, in success, in the things that you do, everything is filled with goodness and light in the shalom peace that God brings. And this child is the prince of that. He is the prince of peace. And when we need to feel this peace, when we lack it, there's anyone here who lacks that sense? The place to find it, the one to find it in, is Jesus. Jesus is the one that brings that kind of peace. In the darkness of our distress, Jesus is the light of healing and wholeness. All of which is to say, friends, even in the darkness, there is celebration because of Jesus. And we need to celebrate that. So we're going to do that. And the way we're going to do that is through communion. I'm going to ask those who are serving this morning if at this point they will head over to their